Amen. You can have a seat. My name's Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here at Mercy Hill, and I'm so thankful that you guys chose to join us today. Happy New Year. It's 2020. It's kind of hard to believe. I don't know what 2019 was like for you, but in our family, we're pretty excited about 2020. Seeing a new year was pretty good for us. 2020 is strange, right? It's a little strange to even say out loud or to even be to a point where we can refer to a year just by two digits instead of four. The last 20 years have been 2000, 2001, 2002. I don't have to tell you that. You already know that, right? I saw this on social media somewhere, and I wanted to share it with you. So if you will let me just be like kind of an old man for a little while. Can I just be an old man for a few moments? Is that all right with everybody? If you're a college student, maybe you were born in the 2000s, you have no idea what we're about to talk about. But if you'll just give me a little grace, this is just for me to confess how old I am to everybody today. Do you guys remember this show, The Wonder Years? Anybody remember this show? Oh, yeah, the Wonder Years, man. It was the rage, late 80s into the early 90s. And so then I just saw this graphic. Let's show you the next thing. Here's what it says. If the Wonder Years was happening now, and the amount of time from the Wonder Years back to when it was set, when it aired back to when it was set, was 1988 to 1993, right? Set in 1968 to 1973. So if that happened now, the Wonder Years, that TV show aired now, 2020, it would be set in 2000 to 2005. I don't know if that makes you feel old. It makes me feel really old, right? So the first show talked about the moon landing. And when I was a kid, that seemed like forever ago. The Beatles. And I was like, the Beatles, that's forever ago, right? So the civil rights movement. And I was like, that's so long ago. And I can imagine my parents going, that felt like yesterday. Because if it was airing now, it would talk about 9/11 or Beyonce or Facebook. It'd be like, that just happened. Facebook just happened, right? But that's not true. That's not true. So that's crazy. Made me feel old. Here's the other one that made me feel super old. If you're 35 years old, you were born in 1985. Anybody remember 1985? No, most of you don't, right? Yeah, 1985. You're 35 years old. Check this out. Let's show the next one. If you were born in 1985, the day you were born is closer to the 40s than it is today. That's how old we are, people, right? Like, this is insane. We're in a totally different place and time. Anyway, so I'm over. My old man rant is over. Get off my lawn, the whole bit, right? Like, just some of us in 2020 are feeling a little old. Listen, I don't know what 2019 was like for you. Could have been the greatest year of your life. 2019 could have been a total disaster. For our family, there were definitely a few highlights, but for the most part, it was a difficult year for us. Nothing in 2019 seemed easy, and even that what was good for us in 2019 seemed like it took a lot of effort. But now we're looking forward to 2020, and maybe as the calendar turned for you, 2020, you're thinking this is going to be about the good life. Some promises are going to be fulfilled this year. Some hopes are going to be restored. This is the year that gives me tons of reasons to rejoice. Maybe for others, despite our hopes and dreams in 2020, what actually lies ahead, we don't know it today, but what lies ahead is hardship and difficulty. The reality is for most of us, it's going to be a combination of the two. Probably what lies ahead is some loss or failure. Probably what lies ahead are some successes and the good life. So how do we handle that? Well, a couple years ago, we started a tradition here where every first Sunday of the year, we look at the Psalms. So to answer that question, how do we handle difficulty and loss? How do we handle success? What happens in failure? We're going to look at Psalm 30. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Psalm chapter 30. We're going to put it up on the screen in just a minute so you can look at it as well. I thought about starting the sermon today with a ton of jokes about our 2020 vision and how we're getting clarity in the new year. But I have a lot of friends doing that who are pastors, and I didn't want to hear the recording of me mocking them. So Psalm Psalm chapter 30, verse 1. So what David writes, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol, and you have restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall not be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry. To the Lord, I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me, O Lord, my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. That, for this purpose, that my glory may sing of your praise and will not be silent. O Lord, my God, I give thanks to you forevermore. And one thing that's really important when you're learning, studying, reading the Bible is that there are different genres in the Bible, just like different genres in literature. And so different genres require a different approach. So what that means is when we come to a psalm, which is poetry, unlike maybe a letter that Paul writes in the New Testament, is that we don't necessarily pull it apart piece by piece, or we'll lose the big metaphor that the psalmist or the poet is using. But also in this passage, there are some words that we're going to have to dive into so you can understand the picture that he's trying to paint. So in the first three verses, he says, I will extol, or I will exalt, or I will make much of, I will praise you. God, I'm going to make much of you. Why? Because he identifies these four phrases, that you have drawn me up. That is actually a word that uses a picture of drawing something up from a well. In other words, he's saying, God, what you've done in my life is I was at the bottom of a well, and you sent the bucket down to rescue me and pull me out of darkness and entrapment. I don't know if you felt that way before. And then he says, God, you have healed me. Now, we often think, maybe because of the New Testament stories about Jesus, that this is physical healing, and it could be, but it really carries this idea of a return to wholeness. So it very well could be emotional or psychological as well. It's, God, you've made me whole. You've given vibrancy back to my life. You brought my soul up from Sheol. Now, Sheol means the grave, death, but it's also often used metaphorically to say the place of no return. So God, you brought me up. You delivered me from the place where I thought I was going to dwell forever, a place that seemed hopeless and lost. And then he says he's going to praise the Lord because he's restored him to life, that he's revived him from death and discouragement, certain defeat, that he's breathed life back into him. The main idea from these first three verses is David is saying he's going to make much of, or he's going to lift up God because God has in fact lifted him up. Then in a time of difficulty and despair, God was there for him to bring restoration and life. Then in verse 4, he encourages other people to do the same. You notice he's speaking to the Lord, and then in verse 4, he transitions and starts speaking to other people. These people he calls the saints, and he says, you should praise God too. And then in the next verse, he talks about God's anger and his favor. Why? Because there seems to be implicit in the poem, in the psalm, that as David is turning his attention to encourage other people to praise God, they go, but our experience isn't like your experience. I don't feel like I'm out of the well. I feel like I'm trapped in darkness. I don't feel like I'm whole. I feel like there's something missing from my life. I don't feel like I've been restored. I feel like I'm still in the place of no return. And David, looking at that sort of crowd, is saying, no, praise God. They're like, why? So verse 5, he says, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night. Your night may be full of tears, but don't worry, joy comes with the morning. He's saying, I know it might not seem like you. 2019 might not seem like a year that deserves for God to receive praise and glory, but David is saying he does. And he talks about two things that God possesses, his anger and his favor. We're going to have to spend a little time on these two phrases for you to kind of understand what's actually happening here. First, let's start with favor. I think maybe the best way we could describe God's favor is his demonstrated delight. That his favor is relational in nature, and it's his delight or his joy in being in relationship with his people. It's closely related to another word that we often use called grace. In fact, often we'll say grace is God's unmerited favor. Or when you receive God's delight or joy, you're invited into a relationship with God even when you haven't deserved it or earned it. Now, we say things like, how could I get into someone's good graces, right? You guys ever use that phrase before? Maybe you started a new job, you want to move up the ladder quickly, so you pull a coworker aside and you go, hey, how do you get in the boss's good graces here? Or how do you get in the boss's favor? Or maybe you're a student, and this happens elementary school all the way through college, and what do you do? RateMyProfessor.com if you're a college student, you're an elementary school student, there's all kinds of strategies to what? Try to become the class favorite or the class pet. We say, what can I do in this class in order to earn the teacher's good graces? So maybe if you're at work, some advice from your coworkers is like, hey, man, our boss loves sweets. And so you show up every morning, donuts and a coffee. Boss, this is for you. Maybe your boss, you find out she loves her family. And so you show concern about her kids, whether you're concerned or not. Hey, how's T-ball going for Johnny? Man, T-ball is exciting times. Don't care. Pretending like I care, right? Maybe you find out your boss is a stickler for deadlines, and so when to get in your boss's good graces, you turn in a project early. But here's the thing about God. That's not the way his grace works. See, we don't earn his favor. He extends it to us based on his own character. And this, David says, lasts a lifetime. But there's this other thing, his anger. Now, the word here can actually mean nostril or face. It's a visual word picture. It's an emoji. It's a Hebrew emoji of God's face. It's made clear, I think, by verse 7, where David says he hid his face. And so the idea is this time where it might feel like God is angry. Or it could be actually a time where God is angry. Where it seems like he's turned his face, where he's distant or not attentive and doesn't feel presence. A time, in other words, where we are not experiencing his demonstrated delight. Now, this could be a result of something David has done. You look forward in verse 6 and 7, and it very well could be that David in his success has developed an immense pride and is no longer doing the things that he's supposed to be doing in his role as king. And that this is about a time where God is correcting him for falling down on the job. Or it could be a time where circumstances not tied to David's actions at all. It could very well be a time where it just seems as though God has hidden his face, that he's distant or angry. Now, we don't know the context of this particular psalm and which one it is. It could be both, but both happened in our lives. Both aren't fun, both aren't desired, and both are not what we want for our relationship with God. But remember the big idea. Times of experiencing God's anger or God hiding his face are short compared to how we experience God's favor or his demonstrated delight in us. Okay, now this is where we have to deconstruct a little bit, because you've heard me use this word anger several times. And we're probably, many of us, me, guilty of reading our own understanding back into the text instead of letting the text drive our understanding. And so for some of us in here, even as I use that word, that phrase, God's anger, you were divided into two different camps. Some of us said, whoa, 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 all this talk about God's anger is way too much. I like it way too much. Some of you got excited. Oh, I'm finally at a church where they talk about God being angry. I'm into that. And then we use that sort of view, this overemphasis on the anger of God, as a justification for all sorts of our own personal behaviors or attitudes. So some of us were in that camp. Some of us were in another camp. It was like, I do not like this at all. It makes me uncomfortable. And so our tendency in that camp is to minimize it or ignore it or to say something, well, like that's just the God of the Old Testament, or to straight up not believe it at all. But the best response is just to understand it. Here's why I think most of us have a misconception when we read that phrase. It's because we think of God like Bruce Banner. Right? And so when we read that phrase, here's what we have in mind. God is nice and wise and intelligent. And a nice guy to hang out with unless you make him angry. And then God's saying, don't make me angry or the other guy will come out. And then God gets angry and flies into a fit of rage and smashes everything. But that's not really the idea here. It's God's anger, when the Bible talks about it, is not flying off the handle. It's not fits of rage. Instead, it's his reaction to injustice or evil. A couple years ago, I don't know if you know this or not, planning a church is stressful. So a couple years ago, kind of in the stress of church planning and some of the tradition, just transitions happening here at the church, I was telling Mitchell or Kristen, like, I just feel like I have low-level anger all the time. Like just riding anger. And often what that would lead to was feeling maybe out of control or not quite myself. And a likelihood that I would snap at my kids or at my wife, Kristen. And even at times of feeling like I needed to or really, really wanted to punch something or someone. I don't want you to get the idea that I was holy just enough to only direct my anger at inanimate objects. There were people I wanted to punch in the face. And it was perhaps only my fear of the law that prevented me from getting into a fist fight, like, say, at the Target on Barrett Parkway. But that's not what is being described in this passage. Yeah, that's often our experience with anger. That's not the description here. Instead, it's more like the hatred that I feel when I read another story about a kid who's the same age as my kids being abused. One, the first example would consume me and destroy me. The other keeps me from being complacent towards evil and possibly keeps me from being complicit in evil. One's good and right, one destroys. Maybe another way that I could describe it is when I was in college, I was not like most of you college students here today, I was a total idiot. And my dad, his name's Marlon, My dad asked me numerous times to go to the admissions office or the registrar's office and get a form filled out to prove that I was in attendance at college so that he could turn it into the insurance company and keep me on their insurance. Instead, I had other things to do, like chat online with babes, or play video games, or hang out on the quad and try to look cool, right? And so I, in my laziness and irresponsibility, neglected to do it. Every year, I did the same thing, and my dad would have to call time and time again and say, Brandon, go get the form filled out. Go get the form filled out. Neglect it, neglect it, neglect it. And so one year, he just didn't remind me 3, 4, 5 times. Just let it ride. And then called me several weeks later and said, hey, man, I just want you to know you don't have health insurance. And in that conversation, although I was so thankful it wasn't face-to-face, I could feel the anger in my dad's voice. The restraint that he showed, not wanting to just totally obliterate me. He was angry. So I ran down, got the form filled out, and turned it in and apologized. And then he got me back on the insurance because he's a good dad. Despite that experience and some other times in my life where I deserved anger from my father, I would never look back at the course of my life and say my dad was angry with me. There's a time when he was angry with me. But over the course of my life, I would say I have a good, loving dad who's been for me every step of the way, who sacrificed for me, loved me so much that he was sent me to college. That would not be the defining characteristic of my relationship with my dad. And that's what David is saying. Yes, there are times where God, in defending what is right, either corrects your behavior, or there are times when it might seem like God is distant, but that's not the overarching characteristic of who God is or how he relates to you. Instead, it is his love and his grace and his favor, his demonstrated delight is the mark of who God is. The problem is, a lot of us didn't have dads whose anger only lasted for a moment. And a lot of us in our experience in relationships didn't have dads or other people who were angry for just reasons. And many of us experienced close relationships from a father or a coach or a teacher where anger was rage, or full of self-centeredness and pride, or a lack of concern for you or others in your family, that it was a hot temper. And for some, even it was abuse, physical, verbal, or emotional. That is absolutely not what we are talking about. And if you're reading that experience into this phrase or into this text, I want you to know that's not what's being described here. Absolutely not. And we do not excuse that, would not excuse that in any sort of relationship. And we are not making excuses for God like that. It isn't that God flies off the handle, but it's only occasionally. And it isn't that God is verbally abusive, but it's okay because he doesn't do it all the time. And it isn't God has fits of rage, but it's only when he's drinking. That's not what's happening here. God is rightly angry at injustice and wrongdoing, deliberate disobedience, like a father, a good, good father would be. And in this passage, whatever's going on with David, he's not okay with him neglecting his responsibilities to lead God's people well, or he isn't okay with violence towards others. He isn't okay with people treating his love with contempt, or perhaps worse, complacency. And he is not defined by his anger. It's just for a moment. Just like a loving father would correct a son or a daughter. So David is saying, if you feel like God's angry, that's not the definitive word on his character or his view of you. It's not the long-term nature of your relationship to him. It is his favor that lasts and lasts for a lifetime. It is then God's favor that is the defining mark of our relationship with him. The defining mark of God's attitude towards his people is his demonstrated delight, even at times when it might not seem to be the case. Even if 2019 was rough, or 2020 doesn't look to be any better. So perhaps like you, David's original audience is saying, well, but how do you know? It's verse 6. He says, as for me, let me tell you my story. As for me, he says, I, in my prosperity, said, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you have made my mountain stand strong. Then do you notice how quickly it changes? You hid your face and I was dismayed. David talks about two times in his own life. The first one are the good times. Hashtag blessed life, right? Prosperity. You know the feeling where you feel secure, you feel compensated, you feel provided for, there's money in the bank, A's on the report card, you have great relationships with your friends and a great relationship with your girlfriend or your boyfriend, your husband or wife. And we often, like David, will say, this is it. He says, I'll never be moved. This is it. I've arrived. I'm here. And again, he says that favor of God, he uses that phrase. He says that it's God at work in those good times. He's the one that's making our mountains strong. See, the temptation is to see my good times as a product of my own effort, not God's favor. And the temptation for you in 2020, when good times happen, is to see those as a product of your own work, not of God's favor. I love a TV show that's on Netflix, Comedians in Cars Getting Coffee with Jerry Seinfeld. I don't know if you guys have seen it before. Maybe I shouldn't confess out loud here to you guys that I love that show. It's fantastic. But one thing that I've noticed about Seinfeld that he continually does is he does not let people be humble on his show. And he'll say over and over again, no, man, you did that. That's nobody else's. You work the clubs. You develop the material. You're successful because of your own effort, which I appreciate the sentiment behind it. I think he's trying to praise the guest on the show, but the reality is it's not true. Yes. Yeah, man, some effort on your part. But you and I had nothing to do with the place that we were born, nothing to do with our intellect, nothing to do with our position in life, nothing to do with the people around us, nothing to do with a lot that formed who we are. So it's a reminder, man, in times of good, to remain humble and see that as God's hand, not mine. Then he says there's a second time. These are desperate times. These desperate times, he says, then I was dismayed. That transition happens so fast. These desperate times can happen in a second, that we can be dismayed. The word there means anxious or alarmed, nervous or uncertain about the future. You know the feeling, the unexpected medical situation that put you in debt, the quick change in your marriage that you didn't see coming, that left you alone, the time when you showed up with a school counselor and a teacher for a meeting about your kids and left feeling like all the air had been sucked out of your body. The time when you arrived at class only to realize you were in the wrong class and you got to hike it all the way across campus. When it's your roommate, your friend, your wife, your husband, your uncle, and you just go, what happened? Feels like God hid his face. And the temptation in desperate times is to see desperate times as the final word on God's attitude for us. To say, I'm in a well. I'm never getting out. I'm in Sheol, the place of no return. Things will never get better. And we often, like angsty teenagers, will say things back to God like, you never, or you always. But David is reminding the people reading the psalm, and he's reminding us that is not the final word. These moments of God hiding his face are not forever. It's his favor, his demonstrated delight that lasts for a lifetime. So what is the final word? We see in the text, David points back to his own experience to encourage the people. This is what happened to me. But what about for us? What's the final word for us? Well, the final word for us is Jesus' death and resurrection. We can say, like David in the first three verses of this psalm, that God is the one who draws us up, it heals, brought us out of the place of no return, and restores us because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Romans chapter 8, Paul says it this way: what then shall we say to these things? Difficulty and hardship is what he's talking about. He says, for if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's like God sent his son to die for you in your place. How could he not give you also everything that you need? If he's already given you the best of what he has to offer, why would he withhold something else from you? He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect, those chosen by God to belong to his people? It's God, he says, who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Who else are we going to listen to? He says, Christ is the one who died, more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God and who is indeed interceding for us. He says, hey, don't forget this. Jesus is alive. The cross isn't the end of the story, but he rose from the dead. And now, if you belong to the people of God, it's Jesus himself who is pleading your case before God. David, in the next several verses, pleads his own case, asking God to extend mercy to him, asking God to demonstrate his own faithfulness in his life to be his helper. And while we can join in that prayer, and it is good to do so, the reality for us who are believers in Jesus is that prayer's already been answered for us. We've already experienced God's mercy. We've already seen him demonstrate his faithfulness. We've experienced that in our own lives. That Jesus raised from the dead so he could raise us from the place of no return. That Jesus and our experience in his resurrection means that we can experience our own resurrection to new life. We know that we know that we know that God's favor lasts for a lifetime and is based on something more than personal experience, but the certainty of Jesus' resurrection. That's the best news I could give you for 2020. Not a time of prosperity is coming for you. Or not all your wildest dreams are going to come true. Or not things are going to be perfect. But because of what Jesus has done, you have already experienced and walk in God's demonstrated delight despite the circumstances. And then verse 11 is this beautiful conclusion where he says, God, you have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth. That's a lament, which we talked about this fall, this time of lament. You have clothed me then with gladness. Verse 12, that my glory may sing of your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. I love that, my glory. You know what he's saying? He's saying, God, you did this amazing work in my life that the very best of me, the fullness of who I am, is going to praise you because you're the very best of all things. That the best of who I am is going to praise God as the best of all things. And the reason that I can stand in prosperity is because I know your favor is better than that. Money in the bank, God's favor is better. Marriage is good, God's favor is better. And the reason that I can stand and praise you in times of despair, desperate times, is because I know money's not in the bank, but God's better than that. Relationships are off. School's not going well, but God, you are better. You've already demonstrated your faithfulness to me. All right, practically, what does that mean for us in 2020? A couple things. Perhaps this new year holds prosperity for you. Good times are ahead. Better than 2019. Maybe 2020 holds despair, desperation for you. Maybe the sum of 2020 at the end of next year, you're going to say, Lord, why did you hide your face from me? Maybe for some of us, it's going to be a little bit of both. But for all of us, it comes down, I think, to a couple of things. In good times, we must, like David, remember rightly our story. lest we are tempted to believe that we got to this good place on our own. In good times, we must, like David, reflect, like in verses 1 through 3, and remember it was the Lord who brought us back from the place of no return. That it was Jesus who died for us in our place. That it was Jesus who rescued us from sin and death. And that our good times are all just a demonstration of God's favor. And so in good times, when we need to remember rightly our story, when we're tempted to remember it wrong, but we also need God's people. Most often, the connection point between God's truth in our lives is found in the community of faith. And just like David was prompting his friends to sing praise to God, in good times, we need to be involved in the community of God's people so we can as well prompt others. In our good times, look back on our friends and brothers and sisters who are in times of despair and say, no. This is not the end. This is not everything. God is at work. Let's go. And we also then need a community of faith to remind us, hey man, don't get a big head. You didn't do this. Man, I'm so thankful for my D group. It's crazy and insane. And we meet together at 5:30 in the morning on a Tuesday. And all of us are like wiping the sleepy goop out of our eyes when we get together. But I love those guys because both of them will say, hey man, you think this is about you? You think you killed it on Sunday? Is that what you think? Man, I need it. Because in times of prosperity, I need to be reminded by the people of God, the reality that it's God who keeps my mountain strong. Then in times of despair, guess what? We need the same two things. In times of despair, we need to rightly remember our story. Unless we be tempted that this time of despair defines everything about us. And so we remember the work that Jesus has done for us in our place. We, in times of despair, look to Jesus' cross and resurrection, and we say right along with Paul, who can condemn me? Who could drag me down? Who could be against me? So God is for me. And then secondly, we need God's people. We need to experience the exhortation of David. Hey, praise God. I don't feel like it. Things aren't good. No, man, he is worth it. This is not the defining moment of your life. You know that's one of the reasons we gather together, right? I know we got this like cool cliche that we say in church. Hey, when we gather for worship, man, we're just singing for an audience of one. I get the sentiment behind it, and I appreciate it, redirecting people's attention away from themselves to God, but it's not entirely true. We're singing for each other. Because some of us came in today in a time of prosperity. And some of us came in a time of despair. And we need each other to sing and pray and praise so we remember in our good times, oh man, it's God. Not me. And in our bad times, oh, we hear other people going, no, praise God. Let's give him the glory. That's why we need God's people. So, 2020, no matter what's in the future for you, man, I hope you will bind yourself to remembering the gospel, your story, the work that Jesus has done in you, for you, and to God's people to encourage you, to keep you humble. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your word. God, you've proved yourself so faithful to me over and over again. And even in times of despair, where I, like David, have had to say, God, are you hiding your face from me? Are you angry with me? That you prove that even if you are angry, it's just for a moment, that it's your delight that lasts a lifetime. So, Father, for some of us who come in the experience of a really good time, Father, would you help us to not fall into the temptation of believing that that was based on our own effort alone? Father, not to minimize our work, but to maximize your glory and to see that it's you that keeps our mountain strong. Father, for those of us who maybe feel despair, and part of what God is fueling that despair for somebody here today is this misunderstanding of your anger and how they relate to you. Father, I pray that you would alleviate any sort of notion, that you would rip away any sort of notion that you're like the Incredible Hulk ready to smash things in someone's life. And Father, may somebody be freed from that today and instead experience the truth that you are ready to draw them in. Father, in our times of despair, can we just remember the cross and resurrection? Father, that you didn't withhold your Son, so what else good would you ever withhold from us? And that Jesus is alive, is our advocate, pleading for us, praying for us. And Father, could that give us great hope moving into 2020? No matter what those circumstances may be, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So you guys stand and worship together with us.